In our meeting with Austin last week, he presented several sound biblical studies on marriage, on family, and on the home. Originally, I had planned to continue the series of the one another statements, commands in the Bible today, but since Austin talked about the concept of submission to one another, which was the next topic I plan to address in my series, and there would be a lot of overlap, I decided to put that off for another time. Instead, I want to build off the theme that Austin discussed in our meeting, particularly when he spoke about God's two institutions, the church and the home. Austin did an excellent job throughout the meeting covering the various roles, relationships, and responsibilities that we have in our homes. And rather than simply repeating the things which Austin presented so well, I hope today to focus on something that he didn't have the opportunity to cover, and that I think is not as often discussed, and it kind of falls in sort of a different area than the theme he was aiming for. And that is the relationship between God's two institutions, is particularly the role of the home when it comes to spiritual growth and training, especially considering the responsibilities that God has delegated to the home. The Bible presents very clear teaching on God's expectation for these two institutions to work together harmoniously in His system for Christian growth and development. And when we speak of the church and the home as God's two institutions, the system that we're actually considering consists of a third part, which is the individual or the self. And while I want you to keep this three-part system in mind as we go through this study, I don't plan to address the work of the individual or the church in a lot of detail, as I think these are well-covered areas that we often receive good instruction on. Instead, I'm going to be focusing primarily on the area that I believe has often been neglected in this context, which is the home. When it comes to God's system for Christian growth and development, God was very intentional in His design. When we are dedicated and faithful to our roles and active in the responsibilities which God assigns to us, the people of God will be far stronger and much more effective than we can imagine. Through the years, I've observed some widespread misunderstandings and neglect, as have many others who I've spoken with in the work of evangelism and in church leadership, of God's system which have plagued the church and held her back from the sort of growth and productivity that God's design is intended to produce. This comes down to one very simple issue. Many people abandon or delegate God's ordained purposes, responsibilities, and duties of the spiritual leadership of their home to the church, more specifically to church worship assemblies. Before we continue, there's an important distinction that needs to be made between the church and the church worship assemblies and the way that we use those terms interchangeably sometimes in our speech. We need to be clear in our terms in this discussion because sometimes we speak or think too simplistically about how, when, and where the church as a body or as a group accomplishes most or all of the work that God has assigned to it. To explain, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that the church can fulfill all of the works outlined and commanded by God in the Bible within the confines and the context of the worship assembly? Your answer ought to be no. If you're in your mind the answer is not no, then I ask you to evaluate it in light of the things we're going to notice in our study. The scriptures teach that the purposes of the church worship assemblies are to worship God and to edify all in attendance in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 31. The church assembly is not a time for basic training. It can be a time for practice, but we must recognize that training and practice are two very different things. I would also suggest that the goal of edification is clearly intended for all who are assembled. Therefore, the instruction in the worship assembly should not be limited to the fundamentals and basics due to a lack of growth of various members outside the assembly. Also, if Christian homes are failing to fulfill their duties of instruction and training, often the response of the leadership is to try to meet and fill this need within the context of the worship assembly. But what you end up with is a solution that is actually a self-replicating and compounding problem that only makes this issue grow larger over time. And I'm going to give you a summary of what I mean. You begin with homes that are not providing spiritual training and instruction. Parents are responsible for teaching the whole counsel of God. Parents neglect their own spiritual training and growth. The responsibility parents have toward their children and toward each other, if you don't have children, it is still a responsibility of the home, is the greatest motivation for you to remain diligent and dedicated to daily Bible reading and study. Children, or perhaps your spouse, are your ultimate training ground in the home. Their questions will challenge you to continue in your own learning. By training your children and studying together with your spouse, you learn by practical application how to participate and engage in the two primary works of the church, evangelism and the building up of the saints. This leads to children not receiving spiritual food, grounding in the faith, or developing strong attachment to the body of Christ. In many cases, this results in children falling away from the faith. And sometimes this results in parents blaming the church and its leadership for their own failures and can lead to the whole family falling away. This results in a lack of qualified teachers and church leaders. Without the foundation of a strong home and spiritual instruction and training existing in those homes, there are far fewer qualified and experienced men and women to lead the church and to serve in teaching or instructive roles. Church leaders will often attempt to fulfill this need by integrating the duties of the home into the church worship assemblies. The public teaching then becomes watered down to fundamentals and first principles, which, while all are edified, should not be the primary diet of the whole church body. Church leadership will often attempt to train younger or less experienced members by utilizing them in leadership roles within the church assembly. If God places qualifications on such a role, we cannot disregard or ignore them or reduce them, no matter how good our intentions may be. When we import the purpose of training into the worship services, the teaching is further reduced to the basics, the purpose of edification suffers, and opportunities for evangelism can be lost or harmed. And this practice also increases the chance that false doctrines will be taught from the pulpit, especially by accident or through a lack of knowledge. Through this alternative method, God's system is bypassed or ignored. The worship of God is often negatively affected. Homes become spiritually weak and inactive. The church becomes spiritually weakened and its potential is diminished. Edification is often negatively affected. Evangelistic opportunities are lost or hindered. The scriptures authorize only qualified men who have proven themselves to be faithful and who will be able to teach others, who have grown beyond the elementary principles and who through practice have trained their senses to discern good and evil, to take on teaching roles in the assembly, according to 2 Timothy 2:2 and Hebrews 5:12-14. This is a process that, according to the Hebrew writer, takes time. Yet time alone is not enough. Meaning that just because someone has been a member of the church for years or decades, that's not the only qualification. It's not appropriate to put a new convert nor a novice into the pulpit. Who here thinks it's a good idea to appoint someone with no experience or not enough experience or the wrong kind of experience to lead in any other context in your life? What if you needed to select someone to lead an army into battle? What about selecting someone to take care of your money or your family? You would want the person with the most experience, reliability, and stability to be in charge in those areas. So why not when it comes to the spiritual leadership and welfare of God's people? And I want you to realize, I'll say more on this in a little bit, I'm not speaking in hypotheticals. These are real practical issues that happen in the church, in congregations all across the country. I've been a part of that system. After being baptized, immediately, very quickly, I was put on a teaching schedule when I had no place to be there. I decided on my own from the teaching and mentorship of those important in my life and from my parents, I wasn't ready to be there, and I refused to speak for several years until I was better trained. Some of you may remember that when I moved here, I wouldn't teach. The church worship assemblies are not the place for the basic training of Christians. Spiritual boot camp is at the home. It is primarily the responsibility of the home to do all of the basic training and edification of the Christian. The goal of edification in the worship assemblies is one that is severely affected by a neglect of God's system, and there is much more that should be said on this point, but I think this simple summary is enough to illustrate the problem. That said, don't misunderstand. The church and its leaders clearly do have a responsibility, according to the scriptures, to participate in the training of the membership. But the church as a body must fulfill this responsibility outside of the worship assemblies. That's not the place for it, though we do have an obligation and a responsibility to do this. Further, you'll notice that often in passages which discuss the church's role in the training of the membership, it gives you particular areas of instruction that God and the writers had in mind. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul speaks in reference to the training and equipping of teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that the Lord gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors or elders and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Paul's not saying that it's the church's responsibility, again, to do all the basic training and instruction, but he seems to give the church a specific responsibility here, training and equipping for the work of service and the building up of the body. In other words, to engage the membership in the two primary works of the church, evangelism and the building up of the saints. Now, this training begins on an individual level between a person and God and his word, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that says all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul gives these instructions to older women in the congregation in Titus 2:3 through 5. Older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious, gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. In this same chapter, Paul gives similar instructions to older men in the congregation, while at the same time leading by his own example, as he gives these instructions directly to the young man Timothy. In Titus 2 and 2, he says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And then verses 6 through 8, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. God's system is that a person's growth starts on an individual level between them and God and by use and study of his word. Then it quickly expands to the home and the family, where the parents are to spiritually lead and feed their home. Then this system moves into the church, where there are some clear parallels to the home structure that we see in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 and Titus 2, 2 through 8. God commands the male leaders of the church to be instructors of the membership, just as he commands fathers to discipline and instruct their children, Ephesians 6 and 4, and to lead their homes, Ephesians 5, 23. He gives instructions to older members to teach the younger members, reflecting the spiritual leadership and home-guiding responsibilities of fathers and mothers, Ephesians 5, 23 and 1 Timothy 5, 14. And also, I want you to notice, maybe if you read back through those passages we noticed, that in every teaching role mentioned within the context of the church teaching its membership, those who are to engage in this sort of spiritual leadership in the church had to first be qualified and possess certain characteristics of spiritual maturity. Every time there is a listing of what the older men, the older women, the evangelists, the teachers, they had to meet certain standards to be teachers and instructors. This training cannot be the primary focus or purpose of the worship assembly, and scripturally speaking, as we've noticed, it doesn't belong there. Yes, the leadership and the membership of the church has a responsibility to be engaged in the teaching and training of its membership, but as we have seen, there are defined areas in which the church is to focus. And really, part of this problem is a modern way of thinking. Because sometimes we think about the church in a simplified context, as I mentioned. We think about the church, we think about when we all come together to worship. But in the first century and in the understanding of God's people through the ages, the church was a community. It was your family. It was a major part of every day of your life. And so the church must be engaging in these works. There are works and responsibilities we meet in our worship assembly, but the church has duties and obligations far beyond the sphere and the context of these four walls when we gather to worship God. We are a community that is to be active and interactive and working far beyond this time. Now, there is one exception to this idea: new converts. New converts are a special case because they do not have established Christian homes, and it certainly falls to the leadership and the experienced members of the congregation to help them, to train them up in the instruction and knowledge of God. But if, for a moment, think about this, if the church has to focus on the majority of its own membership, it will be bogged down and not have as much time and attention to give to those spiritual new Christians. Think about your own family. If you had multiple children, as one gets older, they need a little less attention, as an infant needs constant daily attention. And you want to see that growth. You don't want to see people staying babies physically for 10, 20 years. You don't want to see that spiritually either. God's system was not designed for Christians to remain spiritually weak, for homes to remain weak, or in biblical terms, to stay spiritual babies for decades, simply because Christian individuals, Christian parents, and Christian homes are neglecting or giving their responsibilities and duties to study, instruct, to train, and to grow over to the church. Again, the responsibility of basic training in the first principles for the Christian family lies in the home. And we've been seeing a really positive trend towards changing this, as we've heard a lot of encouragement to reestablish the practice of family worship. That's one great tool to have at home. But it's not just about having one time a week or maybe 30 minutes a day to sit down together and to read. What we're going to see from the pattern in the Bible, it is a constant daily practice. You've got to be preparing yourself for those conversations, because we can't be reactive anymore. We face a lot of serious challenges to our faith, to the idea of what family and marriage are, to the doctrines of Christ today. And I'll tell you, if you wait until they're presented to you, you've waited too late. You've got to be learning about the issues we face and preparing yourself long before it's time to address them. And you will address them. If your children are in public school, many of these things are integrated into the education of today. If they go into college, it gets worse in some cases. You're going to have to answer these questions, these challenges to the faith. And if you're not preparing yourself now, whether you have children or not now, or whether you plan to have them in the future, it's not just about them. Sometimes you have to save your spouse. Sometimes you may have to help your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, your mother, your father. You don't know where those challenges will come, but you need to be ready to do what you can. I want to show you the pattern in the Bible. I think I've made the point and the importance of the role of the home in God's plan for spiritual growth quite clear, but for the next few moments, I want to give you an idea just how much this concept appears and is emphasized throughout the scriptures. To start, we're going to go all the way back to Genesis, when God first established marriage, the family, and the home, in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15. Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." When God established the first home, it consisted of a man and his wife, and to them both were given shared responsibilities, while man was given the task to lead his home. In this passage, I've emphasized the unique character of the woman, as it was God's stated purpose that a man's wife would be a suitable helper for him. The clear implication of this is that wives are to be involved in the work of their husbands. They're helpers. We see this in the qualifications for elders and for deacons, that their wives are given qualifications that they also must meet. This is because they will undoubtedly be involved as helpers to their husbands in these important works, and certainly along the way, as these men grew and raised their families and met some of those qualifications, their wives were indispensable to that task. This is also relevant when we consider the responsibilities which husbands and wives have toward each other. A man is to cleave and be joined to his wife, to love her as Christ loved the church and as his own body, to provide for her, to honor her, to lead her and the home. And a woman is to be subject or submissive to her husband, to respect him, and to guide or guard the home. That's a simple summary of some of the duties that spouses have toward each other, and they're all complementary. And I emphasize the last duty listed for the man and the woman respectively, as they both refer to the same thing. That is the spiritual guidance of their home. That's not just physical leadership and guiding and guarding. That is spiritual leadership and training and education and the guarding of your home against false doctrine and things that would destroy your family. Therefore, husbands and wives are co-laborers in the majority, if not all, of the spiritual works which God has assigned to the home and family. Now let's look at the duties of parents and children. Parents are told not to provoke their children to anger in Ephesians 6 and 4, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And children are taught to obey their parents in the Lord, to honor their father and mother. It's clear from these duties of the family and in the home that husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, are responsible not only for the physical things of life, but also for the spiritual health of their homes. Ephesians 6 and 4 directly presents God's command and expectation that the basic spiritual training ground is the home. That's a command for every Christian, not just those who seek to be elders and deacons. Every father and mothers who engage in the work of the Father must bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, we commonly divide human history. I want to illustrate this point in another way. We commonly divide human history into three dispensations, according to how God has interacted with man: the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaic, and the Christian age. Now, these distinctions are not necessarily stated in the Bible, yet they are not unbiblical ideas. However, there is one misconception about them which I think is fairly common in our thinking, and I want to show you what I mean. When we think about these dispensations, we often think of them as being linear, which in some ways they are, just not exactly how we might think of them. We tend to think of them as one beginning and then ending when the other begins, and so on in a sequence. But I'm not sure this is really how the Bible presents this relationship between all of these ages. This linear perception of the ages is true in regard to the Mosaic and the Christian ages. But when it comes to the patriarchal dispensation, things operate a bit differently. And that's because the patriarchal system was not in itself the same kind of organized religious system that the Mosaic and Christian ages are. You might visualize these dispensations this way, which I think is more supported by what we see in the scriptures. This is somewhat of a better picture of the relation of these dispensations as the Bible presents them, but it still doesn't quite give you the full picture. And that's because in reality, the patriarchal system never really disappeared. Instead, it is absorbed into and plays a large role in the leadership structures of both the other dispensations. The patriarchal system teaches us about God's basic building block in organizing humanity, which is the home. The patriarchal dispensation does have some limited qualities to it which are no longer relevant today, such as how God in times past would speak and reveal his will directly to fathers of a household. But even this aspect has its parallel in today's framework. Fathers are to be the spiritual leaders in their home, and they are ultimately responsible for studying God's word or receiving his revealed will and teaching it to their families. This is the clear pattern and testimony of Scripture from the very beginning. Consider some examples. Where do you suppose that Cain and Abel learned to offer sacrifices to God? During the patriarchal age in which they lived, they would have been instructed to some extent by their father Abraham, according to what God had revealed. Where did Moses learn about his heritage as a Hebrew and about the promises that God made to his people, having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the palace? Well, surely his mother and father instructed him as they had time to raise him in his youth, according to Exodus 2, 7 through 10, and Acts 7 and 20. What about Samuel, Hannah's son? He was her answered prayer, whom she vowed to dedicate and devote to God. Do you suppose that in the time she had to raise him, she failed to prepare him as best as she could for service to God in the temple? Surely she did what she could, and I'm certain that her efforts reflected her vow of dedication that Samuel would be given to the work of God, and her prayer of praise to God for the future service of her son in 1 Samuel 1, verses 2 through chapter 2, 21. There are many more examples that we could notice, but this is the clear pattern in the Old Testament. And further, it was the command of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lay down and when you rise up." At all times and on all occasions. At times, God even appointed special memorials to facilitate teaching occasions among his people. Coincidentally, this was our reading today. Joshua 4, 1 through 3 says, "Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.'" Verses 6 through 7, "Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" This same pattern holds true in the New Testament. In the qualifications for elders and deacons, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, 1 Timothy 3 and 12, and Titus 1, 5 and 6, both are expected to be good managers of their children and of their households. And as we have often said, many, if not most, of the qualifications for elders and deacons are simply the same expectations of mature Christians. Can we argue that this particular qualification is any different? We've all already seen the scriptural answer in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Every father needs to be a good manager of his home. Further, we see that women are also charged with spiritual leadership in their own ways and within their roles, in their homes, by their righteous conduct. In 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, and 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. Add to this the clear example of Lois and Eunice, who instructed in the scriptures and throughout his youth Timothy, for equipping him for his future ministry and work with the church and with the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Something further that you'll notice from Lois and Eunice is As grandparents, it's not always just the fun times that you get to have. You are still a spiritual mentor and teacher and leader to even your grandchildren. And homes that have done the work that God expects and have been blessed to have multiple generations in the church become such a blessing to their grandchildren. Don't take that for granted. I've told many friends and close friends and their parents who have meant a lot to me over the years, and this is something that I told Johnny and Sally, how much I wish my grandparents had been in the church. To have that advantage, to draw on someone that close, to ask the questions you need to ask, to have that comfort, to be able to have those conversations with someone you trust with all your life. Now, I was blessed to find people in the church like that. And I know many are out there still who will open their homes and their hearts to those who need them. But make sure you're there for your grandchildren. Throughout the New Testament, the importance of the spiritually strong and dedicated home is emphasized again and again if we only pay attention. I kind of stole this idea from Austin. You might remember a similar slide. I tried to be as thorough as I could in listing and categorizing homes and households that were commended or mentioned by name in the New Testament, and this may not be all of them. You will find cases of household conversions where we can clearly see the influence of home leaders who lived up to the kind of expectations God would have for people, and they led their homes, their families, their people to Christ. Then you have homes that are offered as a base of operations for evangelism and mission work, or to be used as churches and gathering places for the brethren and the saints. You can see the commitment that these people and these families had to the cause of Christ. If any of you have ever hosted a preacher in your home, you know very well that throughout their stay, your family is going to be engaged in biblical discussions and talks about the work of the church. I don't imagine that those who opened their homes to the apostles, to evangelists, to missionaries, and Christians in that day were apathetic or uncommitted members of the church. I would imagine that these were spiritually active and thriving homes. It showed they had an interest, no matter the cost, no matter the time. Come stay with us and do the work. We'll give you a place. We'll provide for your needs. The last category I made of these homes are those mentioned as being prominent in the work of evangelism or in some particular service to the saints. These are the types of homes that all of us ought to aspire to be in our own families. What better way to be known and memorialized is there than for your home to be one that served the Lord and his people? And clearly, we don't have time to look at each of these homes of renown, as I called them, in the New Testament. But I would encourage you, do so in your own time. Each one of them has something to offer in helping us establish and build up the kind of home that God desires. But before we move on, I want to draw your attention to Aquila and Priscilla, who are perhaps the best examples to consider within the context of our discussion. Notice how many times their names came up in the scriptures. They were special friends to Paul and were diligent workers in the church. Priscilla and Aquila were a husband and wife team who must have always worked together because they're always named together. They're the perfect example of God's design for marriage and the family as they carried out their work in the church as a team. And furthermore, they famously even engaged in the very sort of training we discussed earlier of being experienced members of the church and helping someone else in Acts 18 and 26 when they took Apollos aside to teach him the way of the Lord more accurately. To summarize all that we have learned and considered, let me remind you of the issues and areas of neglect that I hope this study has brought to your attention and addressed. Can we delegate responsibilities which God has clearly assigned to the home, to the church? We have had years, decades, generations of practical evidence to ask and answer this question. So all you have to do is examine the church with honest eyes, according to God's expectations, as we've seen in the scriptures, setting aside emotions and perhaps pride, and you will see the answer is clearly no. We have tried alternative systems for years, and it's time we stop pretending that things are fine. It's time that we admit there are areas of neglect in the church where we are not really following God's pattern and living up to His standards. The alternative methods that we have tried in the church for many years in my lifetime are clearly failing. That's why we see churches dwindling away all around the country. That's why we see young people falling away from the faith, Christian homes and families leaving the church out of anger or embarrassment. It is a failure to build strong Christian homes that prioritize the study and instruction of God's word that is at the root of many internal challenges which the church faces today. It's not because evangelism is dead in America. Even if it was and we never converted anyone else again, if we had strong homes that kept their families strong and trained their children the way that God's design shows, the church would continue. And it wouldn't be dwindling and failing in so many places. And I know this problem of neglect is widespread, both from conversations with others across the country and observations with people at every congregation I've visited. I've seen it firsthand in different forms and in varying levels of severity in all the congregations where I've been a member. I don't say that to upset anyone or to be harsh, but simply to call to our attention a difficult reality that is widespread in the church today. We need stronger Christian homes. We need more dedication in our personal lives and in our family lives to the study and application of the Word of God. We need our homes to perform their function and fulfill their roles in God's divine plan so that the church will have more workers, have more leaders, have more teachers, have more faithful older men and women to be those examples and to pick up the slack when it's needed, to help with new converts, so that the gospel will go out into this community and this nation with power like we have not seen in our lifetime, and that the light of God's word would shine so brightly in this world that as many as could see it will come to the Lord and be saved before the end of time. When we do not fulfill our roles in the home, we fail ourselves, we fail our children, we fail the next generation, and we fail the church. Spiritually speaking, it's the same as refusing to provide food or affection to your children because we don't know how to cook or hugging makes us uncomfortable. I don't have the most affectionate father in the world. Surprise. Hugging makes him uncomfortable. He did make an effort when I was a kid. Hugging makes me uncomfortable. Even with the kids, affection was kind of uncomfortable at first. Get over it, and you will. All I can say is learn how to cook and deal with a little discomfort because those are things which are necessary for life and well-being. And how much more so should we be willing to do the hard work so that our homes, our families, our church will be spiritually healthy, active, and thriving in the works that God has called us to do. I hope you can see how much the church will benefit if we are all faithful to the expectations of God in this area. And if this hits hard for you, it's hit me over and over through the years. We're a fairly young family. And time again, I feel like a failure. I feel like I've missed opportunities. I feel like I could have done better. This is nothing mean against my parents, but I think this is a common thing that young people do. You look at your family life and you say, what can I do better? What did I not like that I could make a better experience for my children? And I hope my children do the same. Spiritually speaking, we ought to be doing that as well. What can we do better that the generation before did not do? Our homes will be strong. The next generation will be stronger than we were, having been equipped for a successful Christian life. We will be strengthened by our exercise of our knowledge and application of God's word, increasing in it as we train up our children. We can then take the skills that we learn and develop by studying with our spouse, with our family, with our children, with God, the knowledge that we've gained, and we can turn it outward. The Bible says that whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. If you sometimes think about trying to help in evangelism or sharing the gospel with someone, and you have that question of, well, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. That shows you're not doing what you need to do at home. As you strive to teach others, and you take seriously that first field of evangelism, you yourself will be watered. You will grow and be enriched. So how is it with you and your family today? Is God's word and will at the center of your home's daily activities? As you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you lay down, are you faithful and studious as a disciple who actively studies and applies God's word for your own growth, but also to prepare to teach and lead your wife, your children, your friends, your family? Are you active in the works that God has called you to do? If not, why not? Seriously consider that question. Figure out what your answer is and deal with that. Get uncomfortable. Learn how to do these things. Make your life right with God today. He set this system in place for the growth and edification of the church. So let us help you if you don't know how or where to begin. If you're a Christian needing to confess your sins and desire the prayers and encouragement of the church, or if you're not yet a Christian but you find that you are accountable to God and you recognize your need to make your life right with Him, we want to extend to you the opportunity to do so today. If we can assist you in any way, please come and make your needs known as we sing.